Thank you for listening to a message from the Manhattan Church of Christ. The following sermon was recorded during our Sunday morning worship service. The notes for this sermon are available on our website at www.manhattanchurch.org/sermonnotes. We hope that this message will be helpful to you and encourage you to explore the Word of God. And now, this week's message.
Amen. You have heard it said to those of old, "You shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council, and whoever says, 'You fool,' will be liable to the hell of fire. So if you are offering your gift at the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First, be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. Come to terms quickly with your accuser while you are going with him to court, lest your accuser hand you over to the judge and the judge to the guard, and you will be put in prison. Truly, I say to you, you will never get out until you have paid the last penny." Pray like this: "Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses."
I hope that you will look in your bulletin and find a sheet there that has at the top of it forgiveness and even reconciliation. I just want to thank all of you for being here and sharing this time this morning. It's been wonderful. I just so much appreciate Julie's communion meditation. And thank you, Larry, for announcing that this is something that we're intentionally doing to deepen the level of our meditations toward toward our congregational retreat. As you know, those of you who were here last week, I'm in the midst of a series of messages, four messages leading up to our retreat on that basic theme of Jesus calling us to the way, called to the way, living the wisdom of Jesus. And just to think about what's happening with Thea is such a great example of that living of the way and the delight in reconciliation and forgiveness that Cynthia talked about, as well as just the delight in helping people to live fully themselves, to take care of themselves, and to empower them to live in the midst of such poverty is an amazing ministry by Thea. Well, we started last week, and as I said then, when we think about call to the way, living the wisdom of Jesus, living Jesus' wisdom, even the language sometimes has the idea of that, well, you know, that Jesus says things that are going to help us, you know, be wise in our lives and everything, live practically and all of those things, and he certainly does, and all of that, but things sometimes get transmuted in our minds so that we sort of think of it as though it were kind of greeting card stuff. But Jesus' teaching is profoundly challenging teaching. There's a reason that not the whole world follows Jesus, because he challenges us on a profound and deep level. And so maybe it was not a good thing, but to start on that process, we looked at a couple of the passages in the midst of the Sermon on the Mount that are that are most challenging. When Jesus says, you've heard that it was said that you shall love your, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, don't resist the one who's evil. If someone strikes you in the right cheek, turn to him the other also. If someone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him too. Somebody wants to sue you, take your coat, give him your cloak as well, and all of those things. Then love your, you've heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. I say to you, love your enemies. Be children of your Father in heaven who sends his Son on on everybody, who makes his rain fall on the good people, the bad people. And so Jesus pushes us to think in ways that are uncomfortable, that are challenging to us in our daily lives, not because it's going to make life difficult for us. In fact, because it is the way to actual life. That's what it is. It's the way to real life. And what Jesus saw is so many people, these folks that were all around him, that were good religious folks doing things, all kinds of things, but in whom life had been shriveled up by their religion, by the whole way that they were living. And so it is so often with us. Jesus comes proclaiming the kingdom of God. We talked some about that last week. In fact, I've included a little bit of that on the front side of your sheet. Matthew 4:17. Jesus began to preach. This is Matthew's beginning statement about Jesus' ministry. Change your ways of thinking, for the kingdom that belongs to God's realm is right here. And then skipping down a little bit to the beginning of chapter 5, which is where Sermon on the Mount begins. Actually, let me just say a little bit about what falls between 4:17 and 5:1. Falls between in between there. There's the call of Peter and Andrew and James and John. You remember the disciples along the sea, and they leave everything and follow Jesus. And then there's the description of Jesus as he goes out and preaches and teaches in the synagogues and heals people, and people flock to him, and they come and they bring all of their suffering and all of their diseases and all of the disturbances of their minds, the demons that are in them, and everything that's there, they bring it to him, and he makes a transformation in their lives. And then in the midst of all of that, with these crowds that have come to him, Jesus goes up onto a hillside and begins talking to his disciples. And that is what we have there at the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount, there that's on the front side of your sheet. Now when Jesus saw the crowds, he went up on a hillside and sat down. His disciples came to him, and he began to teach them. And he said, blessed are the poor in spirit, for the kingdom that belongs to God's realm is theirs. Blessed are those who are mourning, for they will be comforted. And on it goes, the beatitudes, the blessings. And as Jesus had called these disciples that were just ordinary fishermen out there, you know, throwing their net into the water, living by whatever they could catch, and a couple of others who were there in a boat with their father, and they were working away at their fishing and so forth. He goes up on the side of the hill and he pronounces blessings, and these are blessings that are the strangest thing in the world. Blessings on those that are impoverished with the relationship to the Spirit, those that are mourning. Some of them are easier to understand, the pure in heart, those that are hungering for righteousness' sake, those that are meek, and so on. These are not ideals to strive for. He's not saying, oh, let's all see if we can learn to be poor in spirit, or that we can learn to mourn more. Rather, these are the people among whom God's real kingdom is breaking in. Those that are open to receive it. Those who see this coming. The lines of the suffering and those that are in need that came to Jesus were just incomparable. And so he talks to them, and it's them that he begins to speak to about this kingdom, about this way, about this wisdom that he challenges people to know. It is not, as you read the Beatitudes, among the well-trained religious leaders. It's not among the Pharisees. It's not among the high priests that the kingdom of God is breaking in. It's not among the powerful and the wealthy. But it is these others that are open to hear. And so he challenges right down through the ages of where does that life, that kingdom that is real life, the true life of God break in. That these people, these that he talks about in those Beatitudes, these are the cutting edge of God's rule. This is where God's kingdom breaks in. Now, Jesus is not patting them on the head and saying, oh, the poor, poor person, it's too bad that you're such and such. He's not condescending to them. These people are the light of the world, as he said. They are the salt of the earth. These, as his disciples, are part of them. And so he challenges them, and to them he gives this wisdom, and it is, as we were saying, it's really challenging wisdom. He calls them to this way. He calls them to the way of God, the life of God, to the life of God's own realm. It's not off up in heaven, the kingdom of heaven that you go to when you die or something like that. It's not that sort of thing. It's the kingdom of the realm of God, which is everywhere. The God who is with you in your secret room where you're away from every other influence on earth. God is there. It is the realm of God who is everywhere. And it is beginning now in this world, Jesus says. It is the fulfillment of the promises that God had made to the people of Israel. All of the Beatitudes echo those promises as you go down through them, that all of the things that had been promised in the Psalms and so on, these are the things that are echoed there. If you look on the front side of your sheet, just as a very tiny sample, I put in Psalm 103, verses 2 through 4. Praise the Lord, O my soul, do not forget all his benefits, who forgives all your sins, who heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from the pit, who crowns you with love and compassion. That's exactly what Jesus was doing as he was bringing this kingdom. Or you look at the famous passage in Jeremiah 31 where the prophet, God speaking through the prophet, talks about bringing a new covenant with his people and that he will forgive their sins. They will know him from the least to the greatest. He will forgive their iniquities and remove their sins. And so that's what Jesus is about. It is moving towards something that these people that are on the mountainside could not imagine. We've read the end of the story, so we know where it's going. They did not, but they were stepping into this, listening to Jesus, probably wondering a lot of times about what he was saying. Maybe even in the Life of Brian kind of thing, blessed are the cheesemakers? Glad he's interested in the dairy industry, sort of thing. Who knows how they heard what Jesus was saying. But Jesus, what he was saying was powerful and profound, and there were those with ears to hear. Now, as you start going through this and you read it and you get familiar with it, it's easy for it just to sort of course, pass over anything that gets really familiar. But one of the things you notice about it as you go through it, and maybe the more you go through it, maybe the more you notice, is that Jesus is very aware how needy our egos are. How easily self-deceived, especially self-deceived to our own advantage, we are. How self-centered we are. Remember that famous image of the mote in your brother's eye trying to help him and you hit him in the head with the log that's sticking out of your own eye? We are easily self-deceived, self-centered. Our selves and our little idols or big idols for us get in the way. They push God out of our lives. They're the ordinary way that the world works. And therefore, it's just as natural as it can be for us to do this. But they push out God, they push out his gift of life, and we end up living those famous lives of quiet desperation and so forth. And all through the Sermon on the Mount and so much of Jesus' teaching, one element of it is Jesus just helping us, challenging us just to get over ourselves a little bit, to learn something else, to allow the God who is truly God back into the center of our lives and to see what that means just in very practical terms. At the very beginning of the segment of Jesus' teaching, when he contrasts what sort of people have always heard about what the law teaches, about what God's will is, and how they've heard it, and how it's been enforced, how it is enforced, and so forth. And he compares that with what true wisdom, with what I say, he says, but I say to you. Then he starts there with one of the sort of the strange ways that he teaches. He takes the law about murder, and he sets it alongside statements about anger and contempt. And it really makes for a rather strange kind of statement that you heard read just a few moments ago. You've heard that it was said to those of old, reading in the form that I have it on the front side of your sheet, "You shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment." That's a very good law. So you don't want to have people committing murder, and a person who murders should be liable to judgment. But then Jesus goes on with it, "But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment." So we're gonna, just like we take the person that committed murder to court and punish them, and capital punishment was big in those days. I think it's capital punishment, certainly. So everyone who's angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever says to his brother, "Idiot," "raka" is actually the word that Jesus uses. Since we don't use raka very often, idiot might be a good substitute. We'll be liable to the council, that is to the Sanhedrin, to the Supreme Court. Whoever says "fool" will be liable to the Gehenna of fire. Gehenna being that, well, it's usually translated as hell, but it refers to that big garbage dump where people had sacrificed children long ago that was at the south of Jerusalem where fires were going all the time. Wow. What does one make of this? What's Jesus doing? Murder, definitely, we want to stop murder. But Jesus at least is saying that stopping murder does not quite get to the life of God. It doesn't get to what's messing us up, what is destroying our lives. And so with irony and with hyperbole, he expects us to be able to hear what he says and to have a sense of where he's going with it. "I say to you, whoever is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever says, 'idiot,' will be liable to the count." Now listen, when I'm angry with my wife, with my kids, with anybody, somebody on the staff, there's one thing you can know. It is justified. I never get angry except under provocation. And it is always right for me to be angry. Isn't it that way with you? How many are justified in most of your anger? Anger is nothing like murder. So what's he getting at? What's he doing to me? He's taking something I know and tying me up with it, forcing me to think about the way that I act, the way I justify myself, the way I think about myself, the way I aggrandize myself, and letting me see that there's something that's beyond that, that I am actually empowering my own enslavement, my own corruption, my own destruction. Whenever I call somebody an idiot, it's because they are. Because they've done something stupid. Now, I'm sure you have even better justifications for when you call somebody. Jesus says, though, contempt. The sticks and stones might hurt them somehow, you know, if you badger them or bully them online or whatever, you know. But more than hurting them, it corrupts you. It destroys you on the inside. And so he escalates. You know, you start murder, liable to judgment. Anger, liable to judgment. Idiot, oh, we go to the Supreme Court. You fool, you go straight to hell. Now, Jesus is not creating a new law or anything like that here. It's the opposite of that. It is, though, forcing us to think about how self-deceived, how little we see of what really matters in the life of God for us, and how we need to think far more deeply than just simply keeping the law. The law as an enforceable structure is great, but it's never going to get you to the life of God. And so Jesus challenges his disciples. He challenges them in this way. He takes them seriously. He engages our thought, if we take it seriously. The strangest thing in the world, though, is that Christians want to take Jesus and just read him as though he had no sense whatsoever, as though he can make the most ridiculous statements, as though they were fact or as though they were laws, rather than thinking that we had a sense of irony or proportion in this. Jesus wants us to go into that way of thinking of God, the path that is the wisdom of God. And then we go on to the next one. I didn't include all of the text that was read here, but notice verses 23 and 24. And so if you are offering a gift at the altar. Now, Jesus is sitting on this mountainside, this hillside in Galilee. We've talked about this before. He's sitting on, and all these poor people around him, you know, that have come from all over, they're there. Not all poor, but you know, many of them are, and many of them are saying, you're offering a gift at the altar. That means you've gone to Jerusalem, you've made the trip to Jerusalem, and you're there, and you're about to offer your gift. And there, remember that your brother has done something wrong to you, right? No. You remember that your brother has something against you. What do you do? And again, you know, Jesus just says the most ridiculous thing that's possible to say. And instead of saying, keep that brother in mind, pray for that brother before you offer that offering, sacrifice the offering to God, go home and make it right. Talk to the person. Work on reconciliation. See if there's ways that things can be dealt with. He says, leave the lamb sitting there. You know, tie it up, I guess, you know. Hand the leash to a priest. You head back to Galilee. You go find that person. You be reconciled with that person. Then you come back, find the lamb, and you offer it. That's how much it matters to God. And again, he's not making a law. I think people probably laughed. But they laughed and hurt on the inside at the same time. Because we know that we don't value reconciliation that way. It's a nice thing if you can have it. You know, it's good. Nobody likes to be at enmity with other people, but you know, there are people that, if you know somebody who has something against you, go. Be first reconciled. First be reconciled with your brother. Then come and offer your gift. In other words, Jesus takes everything and pushes it right over the edge, right out of good sense and into the sense of God, who sees the world with a different set of standards than what's reasonable and convenient and, or even just good advice. I would never tell somebody to do that. And it's when I read something of Jesus and I realize I would never have said that, then I realize that, boy, I better listen to this very carefully. This is something that's is touching hard on me. Well, so that's one of these things. It's one of these that points to the character of this way, this path, this wisdom of Jesus. Not by any means the only one. I joined with that particular passage, that something from the next chapter, so well known, the Lord's Prayer, Matthew chapter 6, verses 9 through 13, that we've heard read and you know it. Our Father in heaven, in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. That's, if you could have it, that right there is kind of the central thematic statement of the wisdom of Jesus. May your will be done, may your kingdom come, may your will be done on earth, in you, in me, as it is in your own realm, in the realm of God, which is on earth and everywhere. Give us today our daily bread, receiving everything, even the most basic thing, as the gift of God. And forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. I would not have said debts there, would you? I would have said, what trespasses? A lot of times when we say the Lord's Prayer, we substitute trespasses for debts. Forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. Lead us not into testing, but deliver us from the evil one. But then Jesus picks up that idea of forgiveness. After, as the prayer closes, he doesn't say, in Jesus' name, amen. I don't know why, but for if you forgive others their offenses. So here he doesn't leave the word debt. He translates it into what we all hear, namely offenses or trespasses. Your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others, your Father will not forgive your offenses. But I'm angry about those things. And they stand between me and that other person and keep us from being reconciled. So you see the connection between the first of these antitheses in the Lord's Prayer. But Jesus thinks about it in this way. He gives special stress to the idea of forgiveness. The idea of forgiveness. Forgive us our debts, praying to God to forgive. But then adding this other thing, as we also have forgiven our debtors. Now, you might not notice it just because we're so familiar with this, but that is a tremendous innovation right there. If you go back through the Old Testament, you do have a few examples of people forgiving other people. But if you kind of go through a concordance and you look up all the passages that talk about forgiveness, almost all of them are talking about God forgiving us. We pray to God to forgive us, like the prayer is here, forgive us our debt. But the idea that I'm supposed to forgive others as God forgives his people, it's just absent for the most part. As I said, there are a few passages. But Jesus gives special emphasis to it. He adds it on and then he nails it to the wall, so to speak. And the reason is that here really, I think as far as Jesus is concerned, we approach the heart of God. We really come to something that's exceedingly important. Forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. It's the center of this kingdom. Remember I said the promises that go back to the Old Testament are promises about God's forgiveness. And the new covenant is that he's going to forgive the people's sins and all of that. It's this great new promise. But the reality is that we all want God's forgiveness, but we have real trouble forgiving ourselves. Or forgiving ourselves sometimes, but also ourselves forgiving other people. Now notice that Jesus, when he first talks about it, speaks of debts. And he could be talking about money debts, you know. I don't know how much money I owe to God. Forgive us our debts to you, I guess. But I don't think that's what it is. But it does have a certain ring to it when you talk about debts. It means that it's something that's really owed. He brings up the word offenses. It has that same kind of quality to it. He speaks of debts. He speaks of offenses. These are claims that someone could rightly demand repayment or punishment for them. And this needs to be said, especially in our day and age. It always needs to be said. It always needs to be remembered. That forgiveness, so often we think about forgiveness in the modern age and people talk about it as though if you were forgiving somebody, you're sort of excusing them. Oh, well, it doesn't matter. I forgive you. Forgiveness, at least as Jesus talks about it, at least as it is in the New Testament, has nothing to do with making excuses for something, explaining it away. If something can be explained, if you can have an excuse for it, then it doesn't need to be forgiven. You know? I just didn't know that this belonged to you. I thought it was here for anybody to use, and I used it. Forgive me. Well, if you didn't know, there's nothing to forgive. It's just a mistake you made. You know, there's nothing really wrong. Jesus is talking about things that really have been done that are wrong, real offenses that deserve punishment. Real things that are real debts that are owed. Forgiveness only deals with real wrongs. And so forgiveness has this strange quality, this powerful quality, because it's there that we're drawn into this engagement with God at the deepest point. It's the reason that forgiveness is so hard for us, because we have a very strong sense of fairness, especially about ourselves. I don't notice when things are bad for you, but I notice when somebody offends me. I notice when somebody does me wrong. I notice. Don't you? Do you? Are you just blind to when people do wrong to you? Are you? How many are blind to when people do wrong to them? We're not that way. We want to cut ourselves a lot of slack, but we want others to toe the line to fairness. And forgiveness is hard because forgiveness is the rejection of fairness for myself in favor of grace. We let go of our fair demands, the debts that we were really owed. We absorb the debt. We absorb the offense. You like to do that? I don't know of a single person that just out of themselves just loves to absorb the debt, to absorb the offense. We release. There's two words in the New Testament that are especially used for forgiveness. There's these charizomai and aphiemi in Greek. The one aphiemi is to release. to let it go. The other is to give grace to. Give grace to. And it's this that causes Jesus to be so insistent. Because when someone hurts me, someone does something, someone slaps me on the chest, someone wants to take something, I hold on harder. I become more attached to the stuff that I have, to the honor that I have, to the right that I have to control things, whatever it is. And so Jesus is insistent. He's in this story of God's grace. He's in this event of God's grace. That's what's coming about. That's what this kingdom is that's breaking in. This God's grace in a level that none of the people sitting on that mountainside could imagine. God's grace identifying with us, taking on all of our brokenness, dying for us, God dying for us, and giving us new life. We need that. He welcomes us into this new life. And the thing about it is that when we forgive, we experience the joy of God's choice. This whole thing that Jesus is part of, God didn't have to do it. He doesn't have to be nice to us. He's got galaxies to deal with. Why be nice to these little dustlings on this little planet? Because he's love. He loves. And he chooses, rather than vengeance or just simply saying, poof, and they're gone, he chooses to come among us and for us and to die for us and to give us his life and to draw us. He chooses grace and forgiveness and absorbing the debt and absorbing the offense rather than vengeance and wrath. And so what Jesus is doing is calling us into, as close as we as human beings can get, into the experience of God's joy and God's choice of grace and forgiveness rather than vengeance and the demand for fairness. And so where God's kingdom breaks in, Jesus says that's where you're going to see this forgiveness, where people see God's joy, where they're looking for it, where they're wanting to experience it. Peter, you remember the story, had lots of problems as he listened to Jesus. He comes to him, you know, he's going to check Jesus out, you know. Master, you know, if my brother sins against me, how many times do I have to forgive him? 7 times? And he thinks he's going over the top. And Jesus smiles. I wonder if he was laughing when he said it. No, not 7 times. 70 times 7. Translators don't even want to go that high. You know, that's just too many. They want to make, let's keep it to 77. 70 times 7. Once when Jesus was talking to his disciples about just praying, Mark 11:25, there on the front side of your sheet. Whenever you stand praying, forgive. If you have anything against anyone, this is not the other way where somebody else has something against you. If you have anything against anyone, forgive. Whenever you stand praying, did you do that today as we prayed? Did I? Forgive. So that your Father also who is in heaven may forgive you your trespasses. Jesus, like often with Gehenna of fire and so forth, if you say fool, Jesus uses the scary terms that were the standard of his time. But in reality, he's inviting us little beings into the joy of God. That it's so important that it's just about the only thing that Jesus ever says, if you don't do this, you're not going to experience the life of God. You're not going to experience the forgiveness. You're not going to experience it. Unless you experience it from the inside by forgiving. That's how you know it. And as you read into the New Testament, you find it just all over the place, you know. I included on the front side of your sheet 2 Corinthians 5, 17 through 21. Read that. You know, you're in Christ, you're a new creation. Everything has changed. You are now in this process of reconciliation. It's a huge, gigantic process. It's God reconciling the whole world to himself. But you're also reconciling one person at a time to God, to you, bringing that peace. Be reconciled to God. Or at the top of the second side of your sheet, Colossians 3, 12 and 13. Therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Bear with each other and forgive, literally give grace to one another. If any of you has a grievance against someone, forgive or give grace as the Lord gave grace to you. Forgiveness is hard. And it's complicated, and I know, I've talked to so many people about it, you know, I know a lot of times it's really deep and complicated, and I don't want to minimize any of that. It's a process that's challenging, and if it's going to be serious, it has to be taken seriously in that way. Reconciliation can be even tougher. We all know situations where reconciliation takes two sides, and that makes it really difficult sometimes. But the thing that Jesus says is, this is the joy. This is the heart. This is God's love. It's been given to you. And if you are going to know God's joy, you've got to leave behind all the fairness, all the ways that people think in the world, all of the stuff about how you don't want to get, you know, misused or somebody might abuse it. And of course, there are people who abuse it and they try to use it to beat you over the head with it. Don't let any of that stuff stop you from God's joy. Forgive. Whenever you pray, forgive. You bring it to the altar, go home, make reconciliation, then come back and worship. Whew, Jesus is really something. He challenges us. God's grace, his love, his forgiveness is breaking into a world that disdains that grace, thinks of it as weakness and being a doormat. Jesus says, oh, it's the best. Just do it. Let's bow together in prayer. Heavenly Father, help us. Help us to hear Jesus. Help us to hear the joy that exudes from him. Help us to hear how he uses all of our expectations and our sense of fairness and right and wrong to push us over the edge of everything that we think is reasonable and into your very life. Help us to see that path, that way, that wisdom, that love. Help us to hear him as he breaks into this world and touches our lives, that we not push aside the very best of your own heart, but know your grace in its fullness by giving grace to others. In his name we pray. Amen. Thank you so much for sharing in this time together. As we close, would you stand together and we'll reuse some of the words that we had at the beginning of our service. Do not be afraid, O Zion. Do not let your hands hang limp. The Lord your God is with you. He will take great delight in you. In his love, he will no longer rebuke you, but will rejoice over you with singing. Amen. Greet one another and go forth to serve.
Thank you for listening to this week's message from the Manhattan Church of Christ. We are located at 48 East 80th Street in New York City. To hear previous podcasts, visit our website at www.manhattanchurch.org.